Good morning. Yeah, it's really great to be here. I was really blessed during worship. So I'm just going to pray to get started here. Jesus, we just thank you so much for the hope that the gospel brings into the world, into our lives, into the midst of darkness and depravity. Jesus, please help us to embrace that hope this morning. Lord, help us to really see that hope of the gospel. Help us to really feel it and sharpen our minds to understand it, Lord. We want to understand your word. We want to be inspired by it. We want to be encouraged by you, changed by you. We need the help of your spirit for that. We need the help of your spirit for that understanding and that change to take place in us and be expressed in our lives, Lord. So we just pray that what you want to speak by your spirit to each one of us, Lord, that our hearts would be open, our minds would be open, our ears would be open to receive that. Lord, I just pray that you would help me to say the things that you want me to say, that I would be speaking not from myself, Lord, but by your spirit. Amen. So today I want to talk about hope, about the hope that Jesus brings into a world in darkness. And we're going to be focusing on three different verses. And the first of them is Matthew chapter 23. The reason I want to talk about hope this morning and to contrast the light of Jesus with the darkness of the world is because, to me, recently, the world has been feeling especially dark. Recently, I've been finding myself more and more frequently feeling angered or discouraged or hopeless when confronted by the world and by the things that are happening and being said and done in it. However, the world that Jesus was born into was also a world of darkness. And Solomon, the Bible teaches us, there is, in fact, nothing new under the sun. And so, when Jesus was born into the world, he was born into a religious landscape that was dominated by legalism and hypocrisy. The scribes and the teachers who, as leaders, should have been serving the people, teaching the grace and the love of God and preparing the way for God's Messiah, were instead serving themselves, preparing the way for their own political power, and teaching heresies. That is, teaching as doctrine things that God never said. And Jesus, once he started his ministry, he had some things to say about these leaders and teachers. For instance, he said they were like whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, but on the inside full of rotting corpses and every unclean thing. And so Jesus was also born during a time when religious zealots strove to take back the nation of Israel from the Roman rulers that were oppressing them. And the king that the Jews did have, Herod, was so concerned with keeping his own power that at one point he did not hesitate to order the murder of an entire village worth of children. And so we're going to just briefly look at three different aspects of the world that Jesus came into: the legalism of the Pharisees, the nationalism of the zealots, and the love of power displayed by Herod and his kind. And in each of these cases, my hope is that we're going to see how Jesus refutes these destructive heresies and ideologies and how he brings hope into the midst of darkness in a way that is so relevant and so necessary for us today. So first of all, the legalism of the Pharisees. We're looking at Matthew 23. We're starting in verse 2. So it says, verse 2, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And so you must be careful to do everything that they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy and cumbersome loads, and they put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. Continuing in verse 13, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." In verse 23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel." And so the Pharisees that Jesus condemns here were the religious leaders of Israel at the time. They insisted that people must follow their strict interpretation of God's law if they wanted to have God's approval. However, they themselves, although they strictly followed all these laws, were actually not really motivated by God's approval, but by man's approval. First of all, their interpretation of the law was flawed. Second of all, following laws is not how you gain God's approval in the first place. And finally, they weren't really motivated by God's approval anyway. They wanted to be praised by other people. Jesus says everything they do is done for people to see. And so the religious leaders were laser focused on external morality. First on demanding it from others and looking down or even punishing those who failed to deliver. And second on keeping up the appearance outwardly of moral perfection in themselves. So the Pharisees burdened people with their interpretation of the law. And Jesus even has these terrifyingly intense words for them. "You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and then when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." Wow. So Jesus is saying, Pharisees, you think you are teaching others to follow God. In reality, you're only teaching them to imitate your own sins. Legalistic judgment, self-righteousness, and hypocrisy. That's what you're teaching people. That's what you're leading people into as they follow you. So what should they have been teaching? What are the more important matters of God's law which Jesus says the Pharisees have neglected? Verse 23, "You have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." So in contrast to the Pharisees, Jesus' message is one of justice, faithfulness, mercy, and grace. That message of mercy and grace is the only one that can free us from both self-righteousness and self-condemnation. Because in Jesus, our acceptance, our approval from God no longer depends on self, but rather on God himself. Not on what we've done, but on what God has done and who God is. And of course, I think mostly all Christians these days are familiar with the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. We can say that, but there is a difference between saying and doing, right? The Pharisees could say a lot of things right, but there's a difference between affirming a correct doctrine and actually living it out. This is another thing Jesus calls the Pharisees to account for. He says they don't practice what they preach. And this is something we can fall prey to so easily ourselves. And so if there are things which there are happening in this world that make me angry. And I see people doing and supporting things that seem to me utterly unconscionable and inexplicable. Then what do I do? What is my response? I find there is something I must say to myself when I start to feel this way to prevent my anger at the darkness of the world from boiling over into hatred for those who've been taken captive by it. This is what I say. This is what I find I must say. But for the grace of God, there go I as well. But for the grace of God, there go I as well. So is it our goal to justify ourselves or our church or our group as being morally superior to others? Or is it our goal to carry the gospel of grace to a world in need? If you understand yourself as a recipient of grace and not an earner or a deserver of favor from God, it produces something. It produces humility. It produces an impulse to extend the grace that you have received. And it produces hope. Why? Because if God's grace could reach you, then it can reach anyone. If God's grace can reach you, then it can reach any person, any group, any people, any nation. And we don't have to burden ourselves as the Pharisees did with legalistic practices, nor should we, in an effort to seek God's approval or man's, paint ourselves as more moral because of our behavior than any other group. Because but for the grace of God, there go I as well. There go we as well. And saying this is an acknowledgement of our own sin nature, and it's an admission that given the same situation, given the same upbringing, the same influence, we would not be immune to the temptations to which we see others succumbing. And so our anger toward them is turned to sympathy, and my self-righteousness is turned to thankfulness for God's grace toward me. Instead, understanding God's grace, we can refute the legalism and self-righteousness of the Pharisees and embrace the hope that Jesus offers. We can love others, empathize with them, pray for those with whom we disagree, and engage in relationship with them. So second, let's look at the nationalism of the zealots. First, the legalism of the Pharisees. Second, the nationalism of the zealots. So in first century Judea, under Roman rule, the Pharisees and the priests, as religious leaders, used their positions to seek political power. And at the same time, however, there were factions of populist revolutionaries known as zealots who wanted to throw off Roman rule entirely, and they wanted to establish a new kingdom by force of arms, believing that if they did so, God would bless their efforts and give their new nation of Israel victory over Rome. That was what they believed. That was what they sought to accomplish. Jesus, during his ministry, rebuked both the zealots who wanted violent uprising against Rome and the more pragmatic leaders of the temple who wanted to wield their religious influence to curry favor with pseudo-Jewish kings like Herod or extract concessions from Roman prefects like Pontius Pilate. In short, in Jesus' day, political ambitions and national pride had become idols. And these idols were being conflated with, added onto, and even substituted for the worship of God. And Jesus once again shows us the opposite principle in effect. He was a heavenly king who had power, who had influence over all creation, but instead chose to humble himself, gave up all his authority, took a position of no influence at all as a child. He was obedient to imperfect human parents, and he was willing to be entirely overlooked by the world for 30 years before entering into his ministry. And when he did enter into his ministry, it ended in his arrest, mockery, flogging, and crucifixion. This ministry did not involve the restoration of the physical kingdom of Israel, which the zealots wanted. So listen here to what Jesus says to Pilate during his trial. Jesus is being asked whether he is in fact the king of the Jews. John 18, verse 36, Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." And Pilate replied, "What is truth?" So how does this give us hope? Friends, the kingdom to which we belong, if we follow Jesus, is not of this world. God is not the God of just one nation, either now or in the past. Romans 3:29, if we conflate the kingdom of God with our own nation or our own culture, if we conflate those things, we do so at our very great peril. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. If it were, he says, then his servants would fight to establish his kingdom in this world through worldly means. But now, Jesus says, my kingdom is from another place. In fact, the reason Jesus was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. What is that truth? The truth is there is more to reality than this world. The truth is there is more for us than this life. The fact is this life and this world are a mere prelude, an introduction to eternity. C.S. Lewis puts it like this: there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, temporary. Their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. So what does this mean for us? For me, this is a reminder not to become so distraught by the corruption of a mere nation that I neglect the salvation of an immortal soul. The nation is temporary, but the soul is eternal. And this may make us uncomfortable, but the truth is the United States of America is temporary, but the guy sitting next to you or the girl sitting next to you on the subway is eternal. Amen. So you have a higher calling and you have no time to lose. So if we want to imitate Christ, then our goal absolutely cannot be to replace or combine God's mission with a nationalistic slogan like "Take back this country for God." So what is the big problem with that slogan? The problem is "for God" has been tacked on to the end of a human slogan about taking power. That's what's wrong. God has just been casually conflated with a human agenda to take or to take back power over a nation. This is a nationalistic heresy. The goal of taking power over a nation, the goal of putting one nation first before others, is not God's goal. What was Jesus' goal? He said, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth." Our goal should be the same as his: to testify to the truth. The zealots in Jesus' time had a goal of taking back Israel for God. They believed that when God's Messiah came, he would lead them in a campaign of taking back power over their nation and putting their nation first in the world. When Jesus came, he had precisely zero interest in that agenda. He came with a completely different reason: to testify to the truth. The truth was, He did not come to take up power as a king, but to lay down his life as a ransom. Are we willing to imitate that? Are we willing to imitate that? And so, obviously, just like legalism, this same kind of nationalistic heresy is very much alive and well today. And we need to realize it's far easier for us to fall into this kind of error than we might think. So when someone asks us what is truth, as Pilate did, we need to be ready to answer. That God left his throne and became a man, that he gave his life as a payment for our wrongdoings, that in his resurrection we have the hope of a life after this one, a kingdom that is not of this world. The great commission given by Jesus at the end of Matthew is to make disciples in every nation, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded. That is, every nation as in every people group, not every nation as in every government. And that commission, that goal of testifying to the truth, that is a goal and a purpose that no government corruption, no election result, no tax policy, no act of any judge or any Congress can ever take away. If your hope is built on the expectation of establishing your version of the kingdom on earth through earthly means, then when things don't go your way, you will be crushed. But if your greatest desire and hope for this life is that you might testify to the truth, then no one can take that away, and no one can prevent you from accomplishing that. Even if some of us were to be persecuted, even if some of us were to be even killed for testifying to the truth, it could not stop us. Do we believe that? Yeah. It did not stop Jesus. It has not stopped the church in all the places and times throughout history and into the present day that she has faced opposition and persecution of earthly powers. The church has still, despite all opposition and despite all her own flaws and failures, still continued to testify to the truth by the power of the Spirit. And that is our purpose. That is what Jesus came into the world to do. So number three, this brings us to point number three, the love of power that dominated the world Jesus lived in and that dominates the world we live in today. And one striking example of this is Matthew chapter 2. It's part of the Christmas narrative. And it tells us that when the wise men arrived in Jerusalem, they consulted with King Herod to learn where the Messiah was to be born, because they wanted to pay homage to a new king of the Jews whom their astrology led them to believe had recently been born. It says that Herod was disturbed by their request. And so when he sent the wise men on to Bethlehem, he sent them with dishonest instructions. He said, "Go search for the child and bring me back word so I too may come and worship him." But Herod, of course, had no intention of worshiping or acknowledging Jesus. His primary concern was not God's plan for Israel, although Herod acted Jewish in many ways to maintain his popularity. His primary concern was maintaining his own power and ensuring that no one else would ever claim to be a king in his territory. So he saw Jesus not as Lord, but as rival. And as such, he intends to kill him. The wise men are warned by God not to return to Herod. And after seeing Jesus, they return to their country another way. And when Herod realizes he's been tricked, he is furious. And he gives orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who are 2 years old and under. I think Herod was a man who lived in constant fear. Fearing betrayal, fearing rivals. I think he was in a state of permanent insecurity and anxiety because of the power that he held onto. He could not relax for a moment in the protection of that power. And this insecurity led him to cruelty. And his fear of betrayal meant that his subjects lived in fear of him. The darkness of the world in this situation feels like it could not be any greater. When we are fearful and insecure, as Herod was, we too can become callous and cruel out of our selfishness. Fear causes people to put themselves first. So how do we have hope in a world where the poor still suffer and die? A world where those in power still value the maintenance of that power over the lives of the poor? I believe we can have hope because Jesus shows himself to be a different kind of king than Herod. And Christ's kingdom, in the end, is the one that will endure. In contrast to Herod, this difference between their motivations and their actions could not be any greater. They're as far apart as they could possibly be. On the one hand, Herod is willing to murder children in order to secure and try to guarantee his own power continues. On the other hand, Jesus lays down his power and eventually his own life in order to save his children. In God's kingdom, leadership means sacrifice and not privilege. It means service and not power. His perfect love casts out all fear and assures us that we have a place in his eternal kingdom. And when we know this, when we know that God came down from heaven out of love for each of us, that frees us, that gives us the hope and the optimism that we need to be able to love others and make sacrifices in this life when otherwise fear would prevent us. Because Herod was motivated by fear, his actions are evil, and in the end he dies with nothing to show for it. But if we're motivated by love as Jesus was, then the things we accomplish, the sacrifices we make, everything we do out of love for others and love for God in this life has eternal value. Mm-hmm. We don't die with nothing to show for it if we live as Christ did. And so all of these heresies and ideologies, these patterns of false teaching are still with us today. Obviously in different contexts, in different guises, in different expressions, but they're the same at their root motivation. Legalism, motivated by a desire to justify ourselves as superior to others. Nationalism, motivated by a desire for political glory and cultural supremacy. And the love of power, motivated by insecurity and by fear of losing the power we have. And so for me, it gives me hope and encouragement to remember that this is not new. That over 2,000 years ago, in a time of evil rulers, in a time of self-glorifying emperors, in a time of hypocritical priests, in a time of uncertainty, a time of anger and injustice and enmity between people groups, Jesus Christ came into the world, not in anger and judgment, but as a helpless infant. And he proceeded to live a life full of grace and truth. And he brought hope to a world in darkness and healing to the poor and the broken and good news to the nations before finally laying down his life so that we could be reconciled back to God. And so as we remember that, as we ask God to renew that hope in us, to take away our anger and to replace it with resolve, to replace it with optimism, to replace it with an expectation of what God can do. So you remember that. I want to invite Ed up to lead us in communion.
Could you just pray for us?
Yeah. Jesus, we just pray that as we come to your table today, Lord, that your Spirit would be with us and you would be making us one in the Spirit. Lord, that you would be strengthening us with power in our inner being. Lord, that you would be showing us glimpses of your plans for our lives, that you laid out before the foundation of the world that we should walk in them. Lord, I pray that you would just remove all discouragement from us. You would remove all fear from us. Lord, you would replace it with hope. You would replace it with expectation of what you can do, of the healing that you want to bring, of the truth that you want us to witness to, Lord. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.